This page is intended to provide a background to a discussion of the Christological controversies and councils of the 5th and 6th century, and in particular the councils of Ephesus, Chalcedon, and the Second Council of Constantinople, the first two councils taking place in the 5th century and the Second Council of Constantinople in the 6th. The text which you see and the pictures above it are intended to give a kind of a general background. The pictures are of some of the primary, if you will, combatants or principals in the controversies. Saint Cyril of Alexandria on the left, who is the principal spokesperson at the Council of Ephesus, who opposes Nestorius. In the middle, Pope Leo the Great, whose tome or letter provides a rationale and a basis that is adopted by the Council of Chalcedon to confront and to silence Eutyches. And then the Emperor Justinian, who is responsible in his own theological reflections and theological convictions for the anathemas against Origen of the middle of the 6th century and the Second Council of Constantinople, which tried to deal with what can only be described as the relative failure of the Council of Chalcedon and Justinian attempts, as we shall see, to unify an empire that is splitting apart, particularly in the East, as a result of the non-acceptance of Chalcedon and even of Ephesus. If you look down at the text, you'll see that it's a quote from St. Gregory of Nyssa, and it's an attempt to convey something of the spirit of the age. Without this kind of a background, it will seem very odd to us that so much energy was expended, so much effort was utilized, and in many cases, so many persecutions were launched on the basis of single words, ways of describing, for example, the interrelationship between the humanity and the divinity of Christ, that the kind of theological precision, the technical vocabulary that these controversies seem to be focused on, and the dramatic emotions they seem to have evoked, is very foreign to our age. And one is tempted to say, well, these were the concerns of a few theologians who seem to have embroiled the rest of their world in their petty concerns. In reality, strange to say, Gregory reminds us that this kind of fascination with what we would call theological minutiae, an almost obsessive concern with how the faith was to be defined and whether one belonged to one party or another, rallying cries for vast numbers of people, evoking loyalties both that appeal to the theological imagination and also to one's local group, sometimes one's racial group, would become very common and the source of tremendous controversy. And indeed, it was not primarily the fascination or concern of erudite theologians, but indeed it was the concern of ordinary people. These issues somehow touched their hearts. Gregory describes it, as you see here, the whole city is full of it, the squares, the marketplaces, the crossroads, the alleyways, rag dealers, money changers, food sellers, they're all busy arguing. And he means arguing about theology. At the time that he was writing, they were arguing about Arianism, the various shades of Arianism. He goes on, if you ask someone to give you change, literally if you ask about the exchange rate, he philosophizes about the begotten and the unbegotten. If you inquire about the price of a loaf of bread, you are told that the Father is greater and the Son is lesser. If you ask, is my bath ready? The attendant answers that the Son was made out of nothing. And Gregory is very anguished about this. He is astonished and amazed and deeply perplexed by it. But it gives us a sense of the, if you will, levels of society to which these issues percolated and at which people were concerned. It was not just a few theologians. It was somehow a matter of identification and identity that embroiled vast nations and would result, as we'll see, in the separation of very significant parts of the Eastern Empire from imperial rule. After the Council of Ephesus in 431, the followers of Nestorius, and as it's often been said, precisely defining the nature of these latter-day so-called Nestorians can be very difficult, were pushed further and further to the east and became known as the Churches of the East. and reached even as far in their missionary efforts as China, and they still exist today. Nestorian Christians, although they don't like to be called Nestorians, still exist in the former areas of Persia. And the Monophysites, who refused to accept the verdict of the Council of Chalcedon, are still today present in the Armenian churches, the Coptic Church, and the Christians of Syria. So these divisions would very much embroil whole peoples and become strange, for us to say, forms of identification and issues that still remain in ecumenical dialogue today. Those churches that I mentioned, the Coptic churches, the Armenian and the Syrian Christian churches, as well as the Christians of the East, the Nestorians, are not in communion with Constantinople or with Rome. They represent separate strands that have gone their own way and remained independent since the time of these councils. So these issues are very important and affected the lives of ordinary people. If we drop down a little bit on the page to the distinction between, or the discussion of, Antiochene and Alexandrian theology, this is an attempt to give us a kind of a background against which these controversies can be understood. Otherwise, it just seems like names and the concepts can kind of muddle into one another. If we recognize that the controversies chiefly represent overemphases of two very important theological schools, namely the school of Antioch and that of Alexandria, approaches to theology and especially approaches to biblical exegesis, which carried to extremes, of course, become heretical, the defense of these approaches would very often be nationalistic, or those who were taught or revered the founders of or the spokespeople of these schools as being their own great teachers, and so great loyalties could be evoked. But the issues involved will make a bit more sense if we allow ourselves to spend just a few minutes looking at these schools of theology and noting their characteristics. The Antiochene school, principally represented by Diodore of Tarsus and his student, the great theological exegete, Theodore of Mopsuestia, represent the approach of a theology that emphasizes and stresses the literal interpretation of biblical texts as over against the rather more allegorical and spiritualized tendency to interpret texts that we'll see in Alexandria. The Antiochenes emphasize the necessity for looking at the historical text, and in their Christology, they emphasize the humanity of Christ, not in any sense excluding or denying Christ's divinity, but strongly emphasizing his humanity as well, so that they would emphasize the coexistence, the, if you will, the distinction between the humanity and the divinity of Christ. And in their exegetical method, they tended to identify certain things, and I've mentioned here, such as the miraculous actions of Christ to the divinity, and other things such as suffering, things that involve limitation, to Christ's humanity. That was their tendency, which, as we'll see, was absolutely rejected by the Alexandrians, who would push for formulations that absolutely infuriated some of the extreme Antiochenes, emphasizing, as we'll see, statements like, "The Word of God was crucified and died for us," which the Antiochenes would be concerned about, because for them, the use of the term "the Word" or the notion of divinity implies an impassibility, an incapacity to suffer. And these are important concerns and important issues, but again, if we push them to the extreme, and the extreme of Antiochene theology is perhaps best represented by Nestorius, a not-so-able disciple of Theodore of Mopsuestia, who particularly, as we shall see, emphasizes the distinction, the separation between the divine and the human natures of Christ. And this suggests, although he's cautious about not saying it, but it suggests that Christ is not a single person, that this humanity and this divinity held together creates a kind of a composite. And the desire to assign particular actions to divinity and others to humanity make Nestorius unwilling to use the title Theotokos, or God-bearer of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is a very problematic decision, since the title had been in use for several centuries by the time that he became Archbishop. The Alexandrian theological tradition, on the other hand, which regarded itself as descending from St. Athanasius, as we'll see, their chief spokesman is St. Cyril of Alexandria, who writes against Nestorius, they had tended to prefer allegory, a spiritual interpretation of the text. They strongly emphasize and focus on the divinity of Christ, not in any sense excluding the humanity of Christ, but again, emphasizing the divinity and speaking constantly of the union between the divine and human natures. If cautiously expressed, this notion of union is perfectly acceptable, but if pushed to an extreme, it can seem as if the uniting of these natures is creating something new. And indeed, the extreme form of this theology will be the Archimandrite or Abbot Eutyches monophysitism, the unwillingness to describe two natures of Christ after the incarnation, and an insistence that one can only speak of one nature in Christ. Monophysitism is precisely that notion. And we will look at the development of these traditions as well as the councils that attempted to address them separately.